Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 38, the record of Hezekiah's illness and healing. The Lord, in verse 1, sends Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that the sickness that he has is mortal, that he's going to die. He better write his will. Hezekiah prays in verses 2 and 3. I'll begin reading in verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the steps. Our version says degrees. Our shadow of the steps, which has gone down in the steps of Ahaz, 10 steps backward. So the sun returned 10 steps, by which steps it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Let's pray. Once more, Father, we seek your help and guidance in understanding your word. Thank you for giving us your spirit to lead us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that as we understand better the experience of Hezekiah, that you will strengthen us in our spiritual walk, that we might trust in you and learn to call upon you in humbleness of heart and to learn the wonderful things that you have done for us. Far beyond our imagining. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time what I've outlined on the screen here. In Kings, we have a discussion of the deliverance that Isaiah announces from the sickness, and then also of the sign. And after the deliverance in 2 Kings, there's the description of this fig medicine. We were talking about licorice this morning for healing things. Well, apparently there was some healing virtue in a plaster made of figs that Isaiah had them put on a boil that had erupted on Hezekiah's body as part of this illness. And then Hezekiah asks Isaiah, What sign will the Lord give me that I will indeed be able to go up to the house of the Lord? And then the Lord, through Isaiah, gives the sign of the sun and the shadow moving on the steps of Ahaz. Isaiah takes those two things in the middle, the reference to the figs and the question about Hezekiah, what is the sign? and he puts them at the end. So instead of coming between the promise to heal and the giving of the sign, he brings those two things together and puts these two short verses down at the end to make a frame for the prayer. 2 Kings doesn't have the prayer. He's setting off the prayer in this way. So we left off last week after verse 6, and we looked at verses 21 and 22 as well. Let's go on now to verse 7, which is this sign that Hezekiah requested. What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And the sign that God gives him is that I will bring again the shadow of the degrees or steps, which has gone down in the steps of Ahaz, 10 steps backward. Now, it's not really important to know what kind of a sundial they had, but the Hebrew word is interesting here and has led to a lot of speculation as to just what's intended. And I think this is the best engineering explanation of what's going on. If you imagine a set of steps, which is open to the sky, but there's a wall alongside of it. On the right-hand side of the screen, you can see that as the sun rises in the east, if you're looking to the north here, the higher it gets, the lower the shadow of the wall will fall on the staircase. And then, when it passes over the zenith and starts to go down on the other side, the shadow will climb back up the steps on the other side. Now, the reference here is to the steps of Ahaz. Apparently, Ahaz had built a staircase. Whether he built it as a sundial or whether it just happened to align that way, we don't know. But from where Hezekiah lay in his sickbed, he could see the shadow moving up and down the steps. And as the shadow was going down the steps, it was probably the morning because it talks about the shadow going down. You can see on the right-hand side that the higher the sun gets, the lower the shadow would go in the morning. Isaiah, according to Kings, offers him, "Shall I make the shadow go forward or backward?" Hezekiah said, "Well, my life is coming fast to an end. There's nothing to make time go faster. Could you back it up? You've promised to give me 15 more years. Could you move the shadow backwards on the sundial? Could you turn time around? Could you give me 15 more years of life?" And that's what the Lord did. He allowed the shadow to go back up the stairs if it was in the morning, the reverse of the direction that had already gone. I have no idea how God did this. I don't personally believe that he reversed the rotation of the world. I think probably there was a miracle of refraction of some sort that bent the sun's light in a different way. But it was a beautiful symbol of what God had promised Hezekiah, wasn't it? That his life would be extended. God pictorially is setting back the clock. "Hezekiah, I'm setting back the clock for you 15 years on your life." And some folk in Israel have actually constructed a model of this thing in a park called Ne'ot Kedumim, which stands for the former pastures or the ancient pastures. It's a reconstruction a lot of ancient things in Israel, sort of a biblical theme park. These are not my pictures. This park did not exist when we were there. But if you go on the web, you can read about Ahaz's sundial, and you can see pictures. Here you see how in the morning the sun is on one set of steps, and in the afternoon it's on the other. This is a reconstruction. We haven't actually discovered a set of steps that work this way, but most architectural ruins are just that. They're ruins. They're pretty well broken down. So it's not surprising that we don't have Hezekiah's sundial preserved. So we have this frame, the frame consisting of the promised deliverance and the sign, and then verses 21 and 22 at the other side. Next, we move into the psalm itself. And as I've suggested in the questions for this chapter, the psalm has a chiastic structure, which I've outlined here for you. Verse 9 and the second half of verse 20, starting with "therefore," are really the heading and the subscription of the psalm. And I'll say a word more about that in just a second. The psalm proper begins in verse 10 and goes through the first half of 20. "The Lord was ready to save me." And the outer members talk about Hezekiah's dealings with men. Then we have God's dealings with Hezekiah. So he turns his focus from men to the Lord. And in verse 14, what I perceive as the center is his petition to the Lord. As we go through this, you'll see that as we work our way in, it's almost sequential in time. He's talking chronologically about the things that he experienced as he went through his depression and came to realize that the Lord was dealing with him. And that's where there are a lot of spiritual lessons for us. But first, let's think a little bit about the opening and the closing. Don't lose Isaiah 38, but go with me to Psalm 3. In fine print, at the beginning of the psalm is a piece that most people tend to ignore. The heading to the psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I would encourage you not to discard the headings to the psalms. They are in all the manuscripts of the psalms that we have. I believe they are part of what was recorded by the author, and I personally believe they have very high historical integrity. It is fashionable in most circles to question them. I don't question them. I try to understand them, take them seriously, and see how they relate to the psalm itself. So here we have a psalm of David. It's a psalm, a particular kind of writing. We're told who the author is. It's by David. And in this case, we're told what the circumstances were. When he fled from Absalom, his son. Then we have the psalm itself. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And it goes on down through verse 8. Now, tell me, where does Psalm 3 end? It's a trick question. Some of you know the answer. What's the last word in Psalm 3? Neginot. Neginot. Look at the very first verse of Psalm 4. To the chief musician on Neginot. The divisions in the Psalter have been misplaced, and they're not part of the original text either. If you look at the book of Habakkuk, the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk, there is a psalm. It starts by saying a psalm of Habakkuk, and then you've got the psalm, and then at the end he says, to the chief musician upon my stringed instruments. So the notation about the chief musician and the musical designation actually belong to the previous psalm. So in Psalm 4, the phrase to the chief musician on Neginot, that goes with Psalm 3. Then,
so that's the case through all the Psalms?
Throughout the Psalter. Now, if you're interested in reading more about this, there is a wonderful book that was written in 1905 by James Thirtle, T-H-I-R-T-L-E. James Thirtle, T-H-I-R-T-L-E, called The Titles of the Psalms, in which he studies them exhaustively and helps you to understand how they relate, what their meanings are, and so forth. And I'm very happy to tell you that Google has finally got it scanned into Google Books. So if you go to books.google.com and type in Thirtle, T-H-I-R-T-L-E, you only get one hit. It's not a very common name. And you can download a 6.5 megabyte PDF file, and you can read this wonderful book. And I strongly commend it to you. I believe he is dead on in his understanding of how the Psalms work. We know that from Hezekiah, from Habakkuk, because Habakkuk, we have a standalone psalm. And we have the heading that gives us the author and the circumstance. And we have the end, which is the musical ascription to the chief musician. But now look what happens in the psalm of Hezekiah. How does it start? Verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah. I'm back in chapter 38. That's where the psalm of Hezekiah is. Psalm in chapter 38 of Isaiah. Verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. Can you see the similarity between that and Psalm 3, verse 1? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. A writing of Hezekiah when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. Often the psalms start by giving the author and the circumstance. And that's what happens here. He introduces himself. It's called a writing. And it's the circumstance is when he'd been recovered. So this psalm was written after his healing, looking back on his experience. Now go to the end of his psalm, verse 20 in chapter 38. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. The English phrase, songs to the stringed instruments, is in fact the single Hebrew word, and it is the word neginot. We will sing my neginot all the days of our life to the house of the Lord. This is his musical dedication. Just as David would dedicate the psalm to the chief musician, he would say, I intend this psalm to be used in public worship. So I'm subscribing it to the chief musician, and I intend that the accompaniment should be with stringed instruments in this case, as opposed to flutes, as opposed to a male and female choir. There are various notations, and they denote the kind of musical accompaniment, but negi note means I want this to be accompanied with stringed instruments. That's what Hezekiah is doing in verse 20.
So
negi
note is the Hebrew word?
Yes, it means a song accompanied by stringed instruments. Well, some of them don't translate as easily as that one does, but if you have the marginal translations the translators didn't venture, I guess. But it's exactly the same Hebrew word that occurs here in Isaiah 38, verse 20. Songs to the stringed instruments. Nagino. So those of your musicians will appreciate these technical details. So that's the outermost portion of the psalm. Just like Habakkuk's psalm, just like many of David's psalm, there's an opening and a closing. The opening gives the author and the circumstance. The closing is a musical instruction and also indicates that this psalm was not written for private devotion. Hezekiah wanted to share his experience with the people of God for their learning. So he recorded it in a psalm and then said, I want this sung in the temple. I want people to know what I went through. I want them to know how discouraged I was. I want them to know how desolate I felt, how abandoned by God I felt. And then I want them to know that I called on the Lord, and I want them to see how wonderfully he delivered me. You know, when we suffer difficulties in our lives, it's for our own growth. But the example of David and Hezekiah is that it can also be for the growth of our brothers and sisters as well. David often shared the hard times he went through in psalms. He wrote them down so that God's people could profit from his experience. If you can learn from someone else's experience and not have to go through it yourself, that's better. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is doing here. Well, let's look then at the chiasm as we move into it. And as I said, first we talk about Hezekiah's dealings with men in verses 10 through 12a. He begins with self-centered despair here. The focus is on himself, his desires, his disappointment. Now, this paragraph does not show a lot of faith. It does not even rise as high as the level of faith that was available to the Old Testament saints, the revelation that they had. But it's the first step in a progression. He's telling us how he felt when Isaiah came in and said, you're sick, you're going to die. Imagine he'd been sick. It was a serious sickness. He was worried. He was concerned. In the door comes his friend Isaiah. Oh, do you have a word for me from the Lord? What can you tell me? Yes, Hezekiah, write your will. You're going to die. Here's how he felt. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. Cutting off is, I think, better translated quiet, in the quiet of my days. If these chapters are indeed in chronological order, as I've suggested, the Assyrians have been smitten. And Hezekiah has breathed a sigh of relief. Whew, I'm glad that's over. Now we've been worried about the Assyrians for years and years and years. Finally, they've been dealt a mortal blow. Maybe now we can get some peace. And then all of a sudden, along comes the Lord, wham, and socks him with this sickness. I read you that little observation by Calvin last week, how he's been shipwrecked and he's been saved from this shipwreck, and all of a sudden he's cast onto another calamity immediately, without stop. Here, in the quiet of my days, when everything seems to have settled down, now I shall go to the gates of the grave. I'm being called away. I am deprived of the residue of my years. The word residue is used elsewhere only in Exodus, where it speaks of the inventory of the tabernacle. And he's saying, you know, I have been inventoried with respect to the remnant of my years. My days have been all counted up. They've all been completed. Every day that goes by, it's being counted. Guess what? My inventory is over. I'm done. I'm finished. And then two lines that are very interesting. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. I want to explore what these tell us about the Old Testament believers' view of the afterlife. It was not the same as ours. They did not have the view that we have. Before I do that, though, I want to show you one technical thing that's kind of cute here. Notice how he repeats the name Lord. And this is the short form, Yah. It's not Yahweh. It's Yah, Yah. In fact, this is what it looks like in Hebrew. On the left-hand side, you see the square script. Those of you who have tried to read some Hebrew will be able to read what's on the left. And what it says is, I will not see Yah, Yah. The Lord, the Lord. If you skip down to verse, what's the bottom verse I have down there? Verse 19. He says, the living, he shall praise thee. And that's what's written here. Chai, chai, hu yodecha. And notice how similar the Yah, Yah and the Chai, chai are. These two little two-letter words just real close together, side by side. Now, verse 19 is in the other half of the chiasm. This is a graphical way that Hezekiah ties the chiasm together here. Hezekiah did not write the Aramaic square script. That began to be used a few centuries before Christ. He would have written letters that look like what's on the right. This font is based on the Siloam inscription, which was the inscription carved in the Siloam tunnel, which Hezekiah's workmen carved. And I've put it there just to show you that this similarity persists in the ancient Hebrew as well. The he is like a letter E backwards. And to make a chet, it's the same thing, but you put a bar on the side of it here. So even in Hezekiah's day, this graphic similarity would have persisted. And it carries us through to emphasizes the symmetry of these two halves. Enough technology. Let's get back now to I should probably back up to something less distracting. To this. His dealings with men. I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. As he anticipates going to the grave, he says, I'm not going to see the Lord in the land of the living, and I won't see men in the world anymore. The place of the dead in the Old Testament is called Sheol. The derivation of the word is obscure, but one possible derivation is from the word Sha'al, which means, who knows what Sha'al means? To ask. That was the name of Saul, Sha'ul. He was the man that was requested by the people from the Lord. He was the asked one. Sha'al is a question. And that's what the grave was. It was a big question mark. They didn't really have a very clear idea of what to expect there. We know now. Absent from the body, where are we? Present with the Lord. We know that. Our brother Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. No question. The Old Testament saint was much less clear about what happened after death. To him, it was the end of his hope of seeing God and the termination of his fellowship with other people. Now, let's consider those separately. First of all, I said, I shall not see the Lord, the Lord. Lo er'e Yah, Yah, be'eretz chaim, in the land of the living. We think, oh, I'll die, I'll go to heaven, I'll see the Lord. If I were to talk to you about seeing the Lord, you'd probably think I was talking about what happens when we go to be with the Lord. But what is Hezekiah worried about? I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. That's what he was concerned about. He had no concept of seeing God in heaven. What he was concerned about was seeing God here in the land of the living. Think of where the Bible starts. Our first parents in a garden, in the land of the living, and God fellowshipping with them in the cool of the day. The judgment of Eden was to be cast out from that fellowship with God. And I believe the deepest longing of the human heart is to see the Lord in the land of the living, is to be restored to fellowship with God in the course of our earthly walk, in the course of our life. Not pie in the sky by and by, but right now. In this life. Well, and even in this life, you know, in the Old Testament, Jacob called the name of the place where he slept Peniel. He said, because I have seen God face to face, my life is preserved. I'm sorry, not where he slept. This is where he wrestled with the angel. I have seen God face to face. Moses, in Exodus 33 and 34. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, well, you can't see my face, no man shall see my face and live, but I will show you my glory. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. The Lord appeared to the parents of Samson, and Manoah said unto his wife, we are in trouble. We shall surely die. Why? We've seen the Lord. David, on a more positive note, in Psalm 63, says, to see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. It was granted to David in his meditations on God's word to have a vision of the Lord. And he had seen God in the sanctuary. And in Psalm 68, we read of the people seeing God's goings in the sanctuary. So there were some Old Testament saints that did attain to seeing God in the land of the living. Sometimes they were terrified at it, but they actually attained it. Others desired it. So Job, to get to Ron's observation, Job 19:26, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He was looking forward to a resurrection. It wasn't seeing God in heaven. It was being raised, and then in his body he would see God. And Elihu, the fourth comforter, the one who speaks to him after the other three have finished, and the one who speaks God's truth, says, he shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy. This was the promise. Isaiah promises this as a feature of the day of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. We get to the day of the Lord, he'll be right there in the middle of you. And in chapter 24, 23, he says, the moon will be confounded and the sun will be ashamed for how dim they appear. For great is when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. He's going to be enthroned in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts, in Jerusalem, before his ancients, and they will behold the Lord in the land of the living. And of course, our Savior promises us that we can have this vision as well. Blessed are the pure in heart. What will they do? They will see God. Now, Job 19:26 does look forward to resurrection. Isaiah had preached resurrection, Isaiah 26:19. By the way, those two verses are really, really important because they're two of the oldest references to resurrection in the Old Testament. And it's kind of neat that the way the chapters and verses came out, they sort of match. Job 19:26 and Isaiah 26:19. Job 19:26, Isaiah 26:19. And those, along with Daniel 12, should put the end to anybody who says the Old Testament doesn't teach about resurrection. Hezekiah, at this point in his testimony, doesn't see that far. His faith doesn't extend that far. He desires to see God in the flesh, in this life, in the land of the living. I'm being cut off. I will never have that chance. I will never attain to the vision that my father David attained to, of seeing God in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Not only does he despair of being granted a vision of the Lord, he'll also be cut off from human contact. Now again, we think of dying, going to heaven, and seeing our departed loved ones, those who've gone before us. The Old Testament saint did not have a revelation of that. He didn't anticipate in detail that he was going to go consciously experience others. What he thought was, I'm going to be cut off from all human fellowship. And then he said, the culminating phrase of his discouragement is, my age is departed and removed from me as a shepherd's tent. Now, age is a good translation of this word, but the word has a rare meaning in poetry, about twice in the Psalms, which I think is better here, and that is dwelling. It gives a better parallelism. My dwelling is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. In the ancient Near East, you had two kinds of people. There were those who lived in cities made of stone, and there were those who lived in tents woven of camel or goat's hair that could be rolled up and taken from place to place as you follow the flocks during the seasons. And often these two are in striking juxtaposition with one another. Here's a picture that Anita and I... Oops, I've got to get past that one. Picture that Anita and I took... years ago when we were in Israel, and I just call your attention to something that's right here. See this thing right here? That's a Bedouin's tent. You can see the stripes woven into the cloth. And if you look around, you can see up here these black dots on the ridge. These are goats. There are some goats here. Here's some people standing right here. There's a person standing there. But the Bedouin tent. This in the background, this is Jerusalem. Yeah, the city dwellers could look out and they could see the Bedouin in their tents. And the Bedouin could look up and they could see the cities on the horizon. These two modes of life for thousands of years have been moving back and forth past each other. They still do today. Yeah, tents and cities. Tents and permanent cities. Now, Hezekiah lived in Solomon's palace. Beautiful palace that Solomon had built. It took longer to build Solomon's palace than it took to build the Lord's temple. It was made of cedar and limestone. He was living in Solomon's palace, and he always probably looked down a little bit on these people that lived in tents and wandered around. He said, boy, that's not very secure out there, just living in a tent like that. Going to be blown away. But now he's sick and he realizes, you know something? This palace doesn't do me any good. My body is no better than a Bedouin's tent. My dwelling, to take this revised translation, my dwelling, I thought I was so secure in this palace of cedar and limestone. My dwelling is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. It's rolled up. He realizes he's no better than one of these Bedouin living out in the countryside. His personal housing. Now, so far he's been talking about himself, how terrible he feels. But now, his attention moves from himself as the sufferer to God as the one who is causing his suffering. He hasn't accounted for God's agency in this. But beginning in verses 12 and 13, he does. And I want you to notice the pronouns in these verses. Notice in verse 12, I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I, speaking of himself, he is speaking in the third person of God, and then he turns to God and says, thou wilt make an end of me. And again in verse 13, I reckon till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me? The sequence of pronouns shows the progression that he's going through in this section. Verse 10, 11, and the first line of 12 is all focused on me, I, what I'm experiencing. But the next step in his recognition was to recognize that this was not just an accident of a bad disease that he'd gotten. That God was touching him, and this illness was from the hand of God. That's a huge jump. I mentioned the difficulties that we're having in our contracting right now and the difference between the two kinds of people at work. There are some of us who profess the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saying, well, the Lord is doing this to us. We need to seek His face. And there are others who are atheists who are saying, that's irrelevant. That's irrelevant to the problem. And Hezekiah starts off by not having God within his purview. But now, in verse 12, he does have God in his purview. Instead of saying, I have cut off like a weaver my life, I would rather translate the word rolled up. When a weaver produces cloth, the cloth gets rolled up to keep it out of the way. Here's a picture of an old loom. This is actually a Roman loom, but the same kind of loom was done in the Middle East. The looms are vertical, and the threads were held by weights that hung on them. The warp threads, the stationary threads, were held by weights at the bottom. And this was the most common kind of ancient loom. And so you stood there in front of it, it's vertical, and you'd weave upward. You'd beat the weft upward as you wove. What do you see at the very top of this loom? You see the roll of cloth up there? Because as you wove this, think of this, you're beating on it and you're at a comfortable working height, but then it gets lower and lower and you've got to bend down to work on the loom. So what you do is you wind up the top a little bit. And then when you'd woven as much as you wanted to do, you would snip off the threads and take your cloth off. So I have rolled up like a weaver my life. I've been weaving my life and I've been rolling it up on the roller. He will cut me off. Not with pining sickness. Look at the word in the margin here on verse 12. He will cut me off. What does it say in the margin? From the... You see that word? Thrum. From the thrum. Oh boy, that helps a lot. What is the thrum? No, this is different. The thrum is the warp threads. So this is an extended metaphor here. I've been rolling up my life. I've been weaving along merrily, merrily, rolling up my life, and all of a sudden God has come along. Okay, that piece is done. Snip, 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 snip. He's cut me off from the thrum. He's decided this piece of fabric is complete. And he's cut it off. From night, from day, even to night, wilt thou make an end of me. This could be very positive. That the Lord is finished. My life is done. I've reached the end. The weaving is over. But the next triplet offers a much gloomier picture of a wild beast. I reckon till morning, all night long, he lies awake, contemplating his fate. And what does he contemplate? As a lion, so will he break all my bones. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. The Lord preserved him, but the next morning when they hauled him out and threw the false accusers into the lion's den, what does Scripture record?
Crispy crunch.
Yeah, the lions broke all their bones before they hit the ground at the bottom of the den. In their strong jaws, they crunched them. He says, that's what I feel like. That God is like a lion. He is crunching my bones. And then again, to the direct address, the second person, from day even to night, thou wilt make an end of me. You're gobbling me up. So he's made a progression. He started off by saying, my life is terrible. I'm being deprived of the fellowship of men. I will never see the Lord. I thought I dwelt in a secure home of stone and cedar, but in fact, it's no better than a shepherd's tent. It's being all rolled up. Then he says, you know, it's the Lord that's doing this to me. He is the one who has brought my weaving to an end by cutting off the threads of my life. He is the one who is smashing my bones and causing me this great pain. In verse 14, we come to Hezekiah's petition. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. I don't think of doves and sparrows or swallows as making very emphatic petitions to the Lord. This bird song. And we saw Hezekiah's petition was not a very good petition, was it? It was kind of weak. It was boasting on his own righteousness. He said, mine eyes fail with looking upward. I don't even have the strength to persevere in prayer. I get tired looking up to pray to you, like the disciples in the garden. And what he cries out is, O Lord, I am oppressed. He recalls that he prayed and that he was emotionally under stress. He doesn't say a thing about the claim of righteousness. Now, as he writes this psalm, looking back, I think he realizes that claim was out of place. Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Cried out to the Lord for help. Once he realized that God was causing his sickness. You know, is that discouraging to you to think that God is doing something bad to you? Well, it might be, but as I was discussing with my colleagues over this weekend, you know, knowing that God is doing it to us opens the door to trusting him to fix it. If you think it's just random noise in the universe, you can't go anywhere with it. But we can call upon the Lord. And what he asks for is very interesting. Undertake for me. Literally, he says to God, be surety for me. Be a surety for me. When you are surety for someone, you co-sign for their debt. You take responsibility for their debt. Take legal responsibility for their debt. So not only does Hezekiah say nothing of his earlier boast of righteousness, but he now acknowledges his complete dependence on God. He's a debtor. And he can't pay that debt. And God must undertake it for him. Job prayed this in 17:1, and the psalmist prays it also in Psalm 119, 122. Now, Solomon warns about the danger of being surety for somebody. No fewer than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in Proverbs, he says, don't do this. Be not thou one of them that shake hands, or that are sureties for debts. But there is no way we can pay the debt we owe the Lord. Our only hope is that he would become our surety. Hezekiah knew that. The psalmist knew that. Job knew that. And Job. In fact, this is what God does. I've often commented to you that when the Bible says in the Old Testament that God forgives sin, the Hebrew word actually says he carries our sin. He bears our sin. That's the same expression that's used of a sacrifice or of a sinner bearing sin. God forgives sin by bearing the sin himself. And he did that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Made a surety of a better testament. I like what F.F. Bruce has said about that particular verse. He says, the old covenant had a mediator. His name was Moses. But no surety. There was no one to guarantee the fulfillment of the people's undertaking when they stood up and said, all that Jehovah hath spoken will we do and be obedient. That was the obligation they took upon themselves. They failed, and there was no one to carry that for them. But Jesus guarantees the perpetual fulfillment of the covenant which he mediates on the manward side as well as on the Godward side. As the Son of God, he confirms God's covenant with his people. As his people's representative, he satisfies its terms with perfect acceptance in God's sight. F.F. Bruce on Hebrews 7:22. We owe God a debt of obedience. And we owe him the penalty for the transgressions that we have committed against his law. And we cannot pay that ourselves. Hezekiah had a glimpse of that. He realized he was a debtor with a debt he could not pay. And he cried out to the Lord, not now, oh, look how righteous I am, please deliver me. He's over that now. Lord, I am oppressed. I am weighed down. Be surety for me. You stand in and do for me what I cannot do for myself. And God graciously heard that prayer and delivered him. And praise God, he graciously hears that prayer from each of us. And we come to that point in our lives where we realize, I cannot satisfy God in myself. But praise God, his Son has become our surety. We'll stop right there today. And next week in the Word of the Lord, beginning at verse 15, we will see a much more encouraging line of thought from Hezekiah, because now that he's uttered this petition to the Lord, we will see him thanking God for the deliverance that God gives him, first in his relation with the Lord, and then in how he's going to conduct himself toward other men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our surety. We thank you, Father, that when we come to you, not boasting in our own righteousness, but when we come to you acknowledging our need and casting ourselves upon you, that you graciously forgive our sin and receive us as your sons and daughters. Lord, you know that we are subject to discouragement from time to time in our lives, even as Hezekiah was. We pray that you will teach us, as you taught him, first of all, that you are the one who allows everything into our lives, pleasant or unpleasant, joy and sorrow alike. And then, Father, teach us to cast our care upon you with the firm assurance that you care for us. We thank you, Father, for your loving care for us and for this reminder of it in our Savior's name. Amen. The theme of surety led my thought to the hymn in the Blue Book, How Vast the Benefits Divine Which We in Christ Possess. He was himself our surety in God's salvation plan. Second section of the Blue Book, How Vast the Benefits Divine Which We in Christ Possess. And when you found that, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.